Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have brought us here this evening. Though we are few in number, we are strong in the Lord. And we just pray that you guide our time together. For we ask all this in your name. Amen. Okay, so you have come here for part three. You have been waiting with bated breath all week, Kevin, I know. And Madeline, you are here excited about what we're looking at. But we're looking at a most precious message, and we're looking at part three. And if you want, I can email you the past PowerPoint slides. I can do that if you remind me to. The other thing is that I know that we do have some people listening online, because I have checked. I'm assuming the rest of the church is listening online. No, but I do know that there are people who are downloading this. And so for those who are listening online, they can go to a website and get the PowerPoint slides, and you can as well. And that website is, and I can also email them to you folks if you want me to, because I know my intention is to print off these slides, but I usually don't get to finishing them until I get up here already where I am beyond a printer. But the website, for those who are listening online, I'm recording it.
Oh, I see.
It's not going out live, but it is being recorded, so I'm posting it online, and I know that there are people who are downloading it online. So the website is newenglandpastor.blogspot.com. Again, that's newenglandpastor.blogspot.com, and you can go to that page, and on the right-hand side of the page, down towards the middle of the page or so, it says, A Most Precious Message PowerPoint Slides, and we are on presentation 3. So you can download those and follow along if you are listening. If you're not in your car, obviously if you're in your car, you can't download them right now, but you may want them when you get home. All right, so we're going to go through a quick review of what we looked at last week. We look at the book by E.J. Wagner called The Gospel and the Book of Galatians. And we kind of went over his basic argument, his basic ideas in this book, and there were some who were maybe a little confused at what we said, but I hope the confusion dissipated by the end. His basic argument was that the law that was spoken about in Galatians is the moral law. You remember that? I know, Kevin, you have this memorized. The law spoken of in Galatians is the moral law. So when Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the moral law. Only the moral law can condemn someone. The ceremonial law cannot condemn someone. If anything besides the moral law condemns someone, then the moral law is what? Imperfect. The moral law points individuals to their need for a Savior. It's not talking about periods of time. And so when Paul says that the moral law was a taskmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ, he's not saying that before Christ came they were under the moral law and now we're not. He's just simply saying, when I, in my experience, am without Jesus as my Savior, the moral law at that point in my personal experience brings me and points me out that I need a Savior. Alright, justification by faith has ever always been the means of a person's justification. So in the Old Testament, when Abraham was circumcised, when David brought his sacrifice to the altar, when they were instructed to keep this, that, and the other, they were still being justified by faith. Those things, i.e. circumcision, sacrifices, those were only a response, a faith response to God. And so justification has always been by faith. And thus the moral law was not done away with when Christ came. Next point is, two more points, the moral law acting as our schoolmaster before we are brought to Christ still has a place in our lives, and it is written on our hearts. This is really what the New Covenant experience is all about. You know, we come to Jesus in our wretchedness, in our forsakenness, in our shame, and our guilt, and He takes us as we are. He brings us into relationship with Him, and then He writes the law on our hearts so that we do those things that we could not do before. And we're going to look at that a little more this evening. The last final part of the gospel in the book of Galatians is that when Paul writes that Christ was born under the law in Galatians 4:4, this means that he took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature. We're going to look at that down the road. All right, we're going to visit that again, Kevin. I know there may be a question in your mind that I'm going to hopefully set you straight. Okay?
All right.
Good. All right. Now we're going to look at the what, part three. So this is part three of our presentation. And if you folks have any questions as we're going along, please share with me those questions. All right, we're going to look at the book, Christ and His Righteousness. Let me reach here into my bag of goodies. And I hope I have a copy of that with me handy. This is this book right here. You can see it there on the screen. Christ and His Righteousness by E.J. Wagner. It was originally published as a series of articles in Signs of the Times starting on January 21, 1889. And so this is right after, literally 3 months, 4 months after the General Conference session of 1888 that he starts writing these articles, and a lot of them were based on what he shared there in Minneapolis. Now, Wagner's basic theme throughout the book, he explains on pretty much the first page. Listen to this quote. I think you'll be blessed by it. To consider Christ continually and intelligently just as He is will transform one into a perfect Christian. For by beholding, we become changed. Isn't that a neat idea? If I just consider Christ continually, I look to Him, my eyes are focused on Him, this will transform me into a perfect Christian. So in other words, continually considering and dwelling upon Christ will bring a person to full maturity in their Christian experience. I like how another author has suggested, he says, sometimes I look at my own faults, my own deficiencies, and I say, I will never go on to that character that Christ wants me to reproduce in my heart. But he says, if I just follow the Lamb wherever He wants to take me, He will take me to places of wonderful bliss. And so that's the point. You know, some people get caught up in trying to live a perfect life, trying to live sinlessly, trying to be who they think God wants them to be. But the more we look at ourselves, the more we stumble and fall. And so Wagner wants to remind us, and the Bible wants to remind us, just if you keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, Hebrews 12 says, the author and finisher of our faith, says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, so here's a quick outline of the book. Christ was fully God, and just by the way, this was not widely accepted among Adventists at the time. Back in the early days of our church, many of the people did not believe that Jesus was fully divine. It's a little blemish on our record. And even some will argue that Wagner was the same way, but I'm not sold on that. So he had to convince his readers that Jesus was fully God. Christ is and was the Creator. Makes sense. And he goes throughout, and he tries to do this over and over again, pointing how Jesus was the one acting there in the Old Testament.
He's brutal.
He's brutal. Who's?
You know, you read his literature.
Yeah.
And he makes a point.
Yeah.
And I get the point. So I'm ready for something else, and he goes over that point. And then, yeah, okay, I got the point. He'll go over it again.
He really. He likes repetition.
Substantiates.
Yeah.
You know. His point.
Yeah. So Christ was fully God. Christ is and was the Creator. Christ was the Lawgiver. There at Mount Sinai, when the stones were cut out of the rock there, the Ten Commandments were cut out of the rock, it was Jesus who was cutting them out. He is the lawgiver. He is the essence of the law.
What does he mean, you know, and I agree with that, but Christ says, I kept my Father's commandments.
Okay.
So, but if Christ gave the moral law, those were His commandments.
Well, just because Christ gave His law there at Sinai, does it mean that they can't be His Father's commandments?
Okay.
You know, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You know, we're the same. So
I was just wondering if God's commandments were broader. when Christ says, I've kept my Father's commandments. You know, moment by moment, mm-hmm. Christ was in fellowship with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so whatever the Father showed him, he did.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that would be in keeping of the first commandment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but sometimes I think we limit
the law to the Ten Commandments.
What our comprehension of the Ten Commandments is.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Christ always did the will of his Father.
Oh, yeah.
And it always wasn't.
But I think you'll find, and as he argued before, every one of these laws absolutely comes back to the moral law. That encapsulates all of and it boils down to two things, loving God and loving others. So the Ten Commandments are the most basic expression of that, and everything else kind of boils back down to the Ten Commandments, and then below that, loving others and loving God. So, and then he goes on to talk, and we're going to explore this later as I advertise, but there is a wonderful, wonderful exposition on this theme that Christ took our sinful nature that you just do not find in literature today, that I was just so blessed by when I read it. We're going to visit that in a few weeks, and I know you'll be waiting on the edge of your seats for that exposition. And he goes on in the book to talk about the meaning of justification by faith, about our acceptance with God, and that faith can give us victories where otherwise there would be defeat. And he does wonderful things talking about the practical application of living a life of faith, which we all want to live, do we not? Now, at the very heart of the book is a chapter called The Lord Our Righteousness. It's about two-thirds of the way through the book. And I think he really gets to the heart of what his basic explanation is about justification by faith. In this chapter, Wagner explains justification by faith, and we're going to spend a few minutes here this evening exploring that. So here's his explanation. He basically says two things, and we're going to have a lot of quotes, long quotes, that I think hopefully you'll keep up with, but you'll be blessed by. His first explanation is that justification is a what?
Gift
received by faith. He says, since the best efforts of a sinful man have not the least effect towards producing righteousness, it is evident that the only way it can come to him is as a gift. I can try and 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 try, but nothing I do. Paul says our righteousness is as filthy rags, quoting the Old Testament. So I can try and try and try, but I cannot gain justification or righteousness on my own, so that the only way it can come to me is as a gift. He goes on to write, here's one of the first long quotes, Christ has been set forth by God as the one through whom forgiveness of sins is to be obtained. And this forgiveness consists simply in the declaration of his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, for their remission. God, who is rich in mercy and who delights in it, meaning mercy, puts his own righteousness on the sinner who believes in Jesus as a substitute for his sins. Surely this is a profitable exchange for the sinner, and it is no loss to God, for he is infinite in holiness, and the supply can never be diminished. I love that idea. You know, no matter how many people come to God, God doles out all righteousness to every single one of us. He's not going to run out, because he has an infinite supply of holiness. So God keeps on passing that out, keeps on giving it. And we come to him, he places that righteousness on it. He's a substitute for our sins, and that's a beautiful thought. So it's a gift. It's a gift that keeps on giving, I guess you could say in some regards too. Here's a lengthy illustration, very lengthy illustration. Are you guys going to buckle in? Are you ready to buckle up there? Welcome, welcome. Here's a very lengthy illustration of what he's getting at. Here stands the law as the swift witness against the sinner. It cannot change, the law cannot change, and it will not call a sinner a righteous man. The law cannot call a sinner a righteous man. The convicted sinner tries again and again to obtain righteousness from the law, but it resists all his advances. It cannot be bribed by any amount of penance or professedly good deeds. But here stands Christ, full of grace as well as of truth, calling the sinner to him. At last, the sinner, weary of the vain struggle to get righteousness from the law, listens to the voice of Christ and flees to his outstretched arms. Hiding in Christ, he is covered with his righteousness, and now behold, he has obtained through faith in Christ that for which he has been vainly striving. He has the righteousness which the law requires, and it is the genuine article because he obtained it from the source of righteousness, from the very place whence the law came. And the law witnesses to the genuineness of this righteousness. It says that so long as the man retains that, it will go into court and defend him against all accusers. It will witness to the fact that he is a righteous man. With the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, Paul was sure that he would stand secure in the day of Christ. There is in the transaction no ground for finding fault. God is just, and at the same time the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He is equal with the Father in every attribute. Consequently, the redemption that is in him, the ability to buy back lost man, is infinite. We're coming down here towards the end. Stay with me. Therefore, when Christ gave himself for our sins, it was the king suffering for the rebellious subjects, the one injured passing by, overlooking the offense of the offender. No skeptic will deny that any man has the right and privilege of pardoning any offense committed against himself. Then why cavil when God exercises the same right? Surely, if he, God, wishes to pardon the injury done himself, he has the right, and more because he vindicates the integrity of his law by submitting in his own person to the penalty which was due the sinner. Well, there's a mouthful. Justification is a gift received by faith. But what exactly is Wagner saying? And all of this that I just read. Let's set up a practical yet theoretical illustration, okay? This is what's going to kind of come home, I hope, here. What he was just saying. Let's just say that I have an addiction to watching bad shows on television. Or you can plug in said problem. Whatever the problem is. We know we all have things that we're struggling with. We all have things that we seem to have a hard time shaking loose. So I have an addiction to watching bad shows on television. The law convicts me of my guilt. Alright, that's the purpose of the law. It points out, hey, you're not living the standard of righteousness. How am I breaking the law by watching bad television shows? First of all, let's establish that. I am participating in their iniquity vicariously. So when I watch these shows, I see murder, adultery, deceit, covetousness. I'm participating in that myself, vicariously, through them. And I am, in some ways, participating in them as well. Psalm 101:3, and I really appreciate this verse, reminds us to all of our television-crazed individuals that we are. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. How can I willingly sit down, watch shows that are glorifying what God has said is evil and wicked and not for our own good? Alright, so the law has now convicted me of my guilt. I try to give up these shows on my own and gain righteousness through my own efforts. So I'm feeling convicted. I say, okay, I'm really gonna put my nose to the grindstone. I try harder to resist watching those shows. I try and try and try. I cut back on the number of shows I watch, maybe going from watching six shows a week to instead just watching two. Sometimes people have this idea, and there's a wonderful book that Wagner has called The Gospel in Creation. And I think too many times we're not creationists, we're evolutionists. We say, okay, by this time next week, I'm going to be down to 4 shows. And the week after that, I'm going to be down to 2 shows. And we think that by a progressive evolution, we'll get better. But what are we doing? That's in our strength. We're trying to do it in our strength. But I'm a creationist. I don't know about you. I believe that when God speaks, it's as good as done. And so instantly, I can go from 6 shows to no shows. But everything I do is failure. Everything I do is failure. Wagner reminds us, the convicted sinner tries again to obtain righteousness from the law, but it resists all his advances. It cannot be bribed by any amount of penance or professedly good deeds. I can try and try and try. I fall down on my face over and over and over and over again, trying to obtain the victory over television through my own efforts.
Was that verse Psalm 101:3?
Yep, Psalm 101:3. Finally realizing that I cannot gain righteousness on my own, I turn to Christ. It's taken me long enough, hasn't it?
Yeah.
Wagner writes, at last the sinner, weary of the vain struggle to get righteousness from the law, listens to the voice of Christ and flees to his outstretched arms. Isn't that the gospel right there? Hiding in Christ, he is covered with his righteousness. We're going over what we just read. And now behold, he has obtained through faith in Christ that for which he has been vainly striving. He has the righteousness which the law requires, and it is the genuine article because he obtained it from the source of righteousness, from the very place whence the law came. And in so fleeing to Christ and accepting his robe of righteousness, it actually becomes whose robe of righteousness? My robe of righteousness. Before, I was trying real hard to be good, not watch that show, but when I finally get that I am invited to the outstretched arms of my Savior from his bleeding hands at Calvary, he takes me in, he wraps his arms around me, he puts his robe on me. And now I find myself doing those very things that I couldn't do before. And now that I have a hard experience with Christ, and I'm wearing his robe of righteousness, I no longer want to watch those television shows anymore. Thus, by faith, I actually what? Become righteous. Now, some people have a narrow definition of righteousness by faith. For many, righteousness by faith is merely receiving forgiveness and falling down and receiving forgiveness and falling down and falling down and falling down and falling down and falling down. But the word, the phrase righteousness by faith means that I am living righteously by faith. So, moving on to Wagner's next point, if justification is a gift received by faith, to be justified is not simply to be declared righteous, but to actually be made righteous as well. Again, many of us think that the Christian experience is just one where I keep on messing up and God keeps on forgiving me. And that's beautiful. God always will forgive us, will he not? As long as we are eager and repentant, God will forgive us. Even before, as I shared in a sermon a couple weeks ago, even before we ask for forgiveness, God says on his cross, look down at those Roman soldiers, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Had they asked for forgiveness? No. But God will keep on forgiving us. But even more than that, he wants to make us righteous so that we don't stumble again. Yes, Kevin.
In some of his writings, he takes the word forgiveness and he turns it around, saying it gives for. God gives for sin righteousness.
Mm.
So when we ask for forgiveness,
yep,
embodied in forgiveness is his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's never a void. We're exchanging, as Isaiah says it, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Is he gives righteousness for sin.
Yep.
And that's what we're asking for.
Yep.
And, you know, and so there's an exchange that takes place.
Well, we're gonna get to that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You're always one step ahead of the class, Kevin. And so we find that when Christ covers us with the robe of his own righteousness, he does not furnish a cloak for sin, but takes the sin away. Remember John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just the guilt, but the power and the sin itself. And this shows that the forgiveness of sins is something more than a mere form. Something more than a mere entry in the books of record in heaven, to the effect that the sin has been canceled. The forgiveness of sins is a reality. It is something tangible, something that vitally affects the individual. It actually clears him from guilt. And if he is cleared from guilt, is justified, made righteous, he has certainly undergone a radical change. He is indeed another person. And this is a truth that many of us fail to understand or appreciate or grasp. You know, when God takes us and we respond to him by faith, and we are justified by faith, we become another person. And a lot of times we like to excuse sin and we say, well, I'm just growing in grace. And yes, we're all growing in grace, for sure. But the good news goes beyond just, as I mentioned before, and we'll get into that in a second. As he goes on to say, the new heart is a heart that loves righteousness and hates sin. It is a heart of willingness to be led into the paths of righteousness. In short, it is a heart free from the love of sin as well as the guilt of sin. Powerful words. Let's look at an example in Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 5. A perfect example illustrated in... I don't think you can get any more clear than this verse here in Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 5. All right, Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 5. We read, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So he has these filthy garments on. What does that represent? It represents sin and our self-righteousness, what we think is our own righteousness. Then he answered, God answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So notice what God does. He takes the dirty clothes away from him. He takes the cloak of unrighteousness. He takes it right away from this high priest Joshua, and he replaces it with a robe of righteousness, a clean robe. Jude writes in his little benediction, now to him who is able to keep you from what?
Falling.
Falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude ends his benediction essentially in the context of what we were just saying in Zechariah. Now to him who is able to prevent you from dirtying your robe and to present you faultless before the throne. Now some will come along and just say, well, no. God is just going to keep on putting that robe over us, and that's how we're presented faultless. Well, it's true that it is God's robe of righteousness, but it becomes ours as well. That's why in Revelation chapter 19, they say, To her it was granted to be clothed in fine linens, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It doesn't say the righteous acts of God. We know that they have their start in Christ and God, but they actually become our acts of righteousness. Not that we are responsible for them on our own, but they are woven into our character. They become a part of who we are. So when God comes and takes away that cloak of sin and he replaces it with a cloak of righteousness, by his grace, he prevents us from dirtying that again. And that's what righteousness by faith is all about. That's what justification by faith is all about. So let's look at the so what. I like to kind of try to make it relevant to our own situation. I got news for us, friends. We are preaching only a half gospel. It's as if we are excited enough to simply have presents under the Christmas tree without opening them. Did you ever do that as a kid? You just thought, oh, there's a nice present there. That's beautiful. And you're so excited about it, but you just don't even open it up. That's what we do with the gospel. We say, well, God's grace is going to forgive me over and over and over again. And I'm justified by faith. But true justification by faith opens the present up and realizes that there's something a lot more beautiful in there. In fact, overcoming sin totally by his grace. You know, we have an obsession with sin as if it could never be overcome. There's an example I heard one time where this preacher was standing up, preaching his heart away, and going on about how sin could never be overcome and the devil will always have a hold of us. And finally, a saintly old woman stood up and she says, "Brother, stop glorifying sin." You know, that's the truth. We set up the idea that Satan is more powerful than God, that sin is more powerful than grace. But Wagner wants us to know that when God takes that cloak of sin away, he replaces it with a robe of righteousness that actually we keep on wearing by God's grace. This is the most holy place message at its finest. You know the most holy place message that we have, the sanctuary message? This is what it is. This is the most holy place message. God promises us not only pardon, but also what? Power. And in fact, they are one and the same in my estimation. We make kind of a false distinction, but there is power in his pardon. See, when I am pardoned by God's grace, that's what Wagner's trying to say. When I'm pardoned and forgiven, I'm actually released from that which is taking hold of me from before. Yes, sir.
If that isn't our experience, are we unpardoned?
Are we unpardoned?
Can I perceive myself as pardoned?
Oh, okay.
When indeed I am not pardoned.
I see. That's a good question. Yeah. You've asked a very good question. I think to answer that question, we are going around enslaved, not realizing that we have been freed. I don't know if you were here a couple weeks ago I don't think you were when I preached on emancipated and freed. Abraham Lincoln, he signed the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing every slave in the South. Now, in order for them to truly experience that power, that freedom, they had to first hear it, they had to accept it, they had to believe it, and then they had to step into it and experience it in actuality. Now, simply because if they maybe heard it but didn't believe, that didn't make it any less true. And so if I am not experiencing that power, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm not pardoned, it just means I am not accepting that pardon. I clarify it?
No.
No.
You know, there's probably a pseudo Christian experience.
Okay.
Now you've described the genuine Christian experience.
Okay. This is how I would describe it. There's something that, and I think it's you maybe who doesn't like this or somebody else, cheap grace.
I don't like cheap grace.
You don't like the phrase cheap grace.
Oh, I don't know.
Okay. All right.
An oxymoron.
Yeah.
You say
it's an oxymoron, or do you say that's a redundancy?
Yeah, it's just you can't. There's no such thing.
There's no such thing as cheap grace.
Yeah, it's a genuine.
What argument. I would say is there is a
perception.
What was the phrase that grace without gratitude? That's how I would describe it. Meaning, God gives me grace. I'm living by His grace, but I'm not grateful for it. Therefore, I'm not really experiencing that which He is eager to give me. So I'm enjoying all the benefits of it. I say, you know, I can even say I'm a Christian. Glory, hallelujah. I go up and wave my hands, sing loudly. I tell everyone I'm a Christian, but I'm not really living a life of gratitude. I'm not, and that's how I would define faith, is a heart that is grateful to God for that which He has given to them. And so, I believe that there are many people who are living by grace without gratitude. They're just unappreciative of it, but they're enjoying all the benefits of it. Most of the benefits of it, because can't really enjoy all the benefits of it if you don't have gratitude, because gratitude gives you more fulfillment. Gratitude, and you know, it helps you live a better life. Yeah, does that answer your question?
So, just recently I came across a statement in Christ's Object Lessons that put a little more flesh on the concept of grace for me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's unmerited favor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it says that to learn of Christ means to receive His grace. Which is His character. And so, when grace is received, we become more Christ-like. If I'm not becoming more Christ-like, I'm not experiencing His grace.
Yep, but that grace is still there. And I am still enjoying some of the benefits of that grace, am I not? Whether I receive it or not, Jesus said that God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. So all of us, every single person here in this town, this city, this state, this country, this world, is living because of God's grace. And yet they're living a life without gratitude. So grace without gratitude.
Yeah, I'm tying it more to His character.
Okay.
I know we all reap benefits because of what Christ has done. Believer, unbeliever, righteous, unrighteous.
Mm-hmm.
We're all alive, we're all breathing because of what Christ has done.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but I need to be born again.
Mm-hmm. And that's what justification by faith is.
Mm-hmm.
That's the essence of justification by faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's appreciating the objective work that God has done for me. It's now taking those things into my life and living with gratitude, with faith. And so I receive His character when He puts His robe of righteousness on me. I'm thankful for that. I'm grateful for that. I have appreciation for that. And now out of my heart, that's what He says, He changes the heart. And now out of my heart flows these things that are showing that I'm grateful to God. Yes? No? Good?
Yep.
All right. And this is kind of winding down here, the last point. When I see nagging habits, sins, or addictions in my life, this is a very important point to make. When I see things in my life that I know shouldn't be the way they are, my problem with overcoming them is not that I am not trying hard enough to overcome them, but that I do not go to Christ in faith, accept His robe of righteousness, and believe that He has already accomplished victory for me. Does that make sense? Yes? Yes? Okay? Going back to the television, if I'm having a hard time with television, it's not that I'm not trying hard enough and making resolutions and making promises that I'll stop. The reason I'm having trouble overcoming those things is because I do not go to Christ by faith and receive His righteousness and believe that He has already accomplished victory for me. This is the New Covenant experience, not what I'm describing in negative terms, but the New Covenant experience is going to Christ and having Him write the law on your heart. If Christ has declared it, and this is what Wagner will talk about over and over again, it is as good as done. And he says that's in his book, The Gospel in Creation. When God declares something, it is as good as done. So my job is to what? Believe that. My job, if I may call it that, is to believe that. And say, all that the Lord has spoken, He will do. Exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. So that's my job, is to believe. The Lord has given me victory. The Lord has accomplished victory. The Lord is placing His robe of righteousness. He's taking my cloak of sin away, and He is giving me victory. And so the problem is, like I said, is not doing, it's believing. And when I have a problem in my life, it's because I don't take God at His word. I don't believe that He has given me an accomplished victory for me. Okay, so we come to the end here of this portion, this session. Are there any other questions? I see Brother Kevin opening his Bible to a possible question. Please share.
This has been helpful to me.
Yes.
This is a commentary on Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
1.
Yep.
And I'm just going to go back to put more light on my...
Speak up a little louder now as you...
My fainting eyes.
Yeah.
When the four Hebrew youths were receiving an education for the king's court in Babylon, they did not feel that the blessing of the Lord was a substitute for the taxing effort required of them. They were diligent in study, for they discerned that through the grace of God, their destiny depended upon their own will and action. They were to bring all their ability to the work, and by close, severe taxation of their powers, they were to make the most of their opportunities for study and labor. While the four Hebrew youth were working out their own salvation, God was working in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here is revealed the conditions of success. To make God's grace our own, we must act our part. The Lord does not purpose to perform for us either the willing or the doing. His grace is given to work in us to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. Our souls are to be aroused to cooperate. The Holy Spirit works in us that we may work out our own salvation. This is the practical lesson the Holy Spirit is striving to teach us.
So, bring it home here to what we've just been talking about.
That God is faithful to us. And He works, we're to work out what God is working in. And we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, without our cooperation, God isn't so imposing that He'll, He'll impose Himself on us.
No.
You know, but as He speaks to us, like, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict of sin, judgment, and righteousness.
Yeah.
And so, we need to listen. And God, just like the four Hebrew youth here, it was just a work of cooperation. They just didn't sit by and say, oh, God's going to do this.
No.
You know.
But I find that too many times what we want to do is cut out the middleman. We view God as the middleman. We see our mission. We say, okay, I have to get this accomplished, and so I'm just going to go for it. And so... Instead of there's two opposite extremes. Either we just sit back and we say, okay, God doesn't expect anything of me.
Mm-hmm.
Or we go to the other extreme and we say, okay, God wants me to do this, therefore I gotta do it. And in Wagner's days, that was what he was challenged by.
Yes. Yeah.
Is that the common idea was that God saves us, justifies us by faith, but then we are supposed to get by in our own effort to sanctify ourselves. And it's taught a little more subtly these days, and shows up in ways that we may not recognize readily. Very, very subtly, though. And I just lost my train of thought where I was going with that. But when we put the cart before the horse, when we say that, or maybe we just get rid of the horse altogether. Not to compare God to a horse necessarily, but we just think that it's our job to keep pulling and pushing and trying. And what
that has done in my life, I can look when I gave up a number of things I overcame when I became a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I quit smoking and drinking, and I question if some of us have more willpower.
Mm-hmm.
Than others. My mother's very strong-willed.
Mm-hmm.
She's very capable. She sets her mind to do something, she can do it.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we overcome in our own strength.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, I could have quit smoking in my own strength. What that develops is self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And how that manifests itself is, why can't you do it? What's the matter with you?
Yeah, that's exactly
together?
Right.
And so with one, we experience Christ's righteousness,
mm-hmm.
out of gratitude,
mm-hmm.
and
yep.
we're thankful, we know the power resides in Him. When we really, as you've been trying to illustrate some, it's when we just try to do it on our own,
mm-hmm.
you know, we may perceive some success.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it makes us un-Christ-like to
yep.
our brother.
You know, a lot of us can become vegans pretty easily on our own, in our own
Absolutely.
Willpower, can't we?
Absolutely.
And I know that there was a time in my life where I was a vegan for a year, and I got pretty self-righteous about that. And I, you know, would tell everybody, you need to do this, you need to, but like you're saying, it's of our own willpower, it's of our own strength, and we may be able to do some of those things. Of course, we can't do all things in our own strength, but the little that we do, we get to feeling pretty good about ourselves.
You know, the Pharisees certainly were
mm-hmm.
were very good at this.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't have the Spirit of Christ, and they didn't have a fair showing.
It's in
flesh.
It's easy to pass the test too when you're the one who's making it.
That's right.
You
mm-hmm.
know, and that's what we get caught up in a lot of times. So, are there any more questions? Is this somewhat?
What does this mean when we get that robe of righteousness?
Oh, okay. Does this mean that we will never sin when we get the robe of righteousness? As I said, this is a question that invariably comes up. Like I said, does this mean when I get my robe of righteousness, I will never dirty it? I have good news for you, Dolores. All right? Maybe I shouldn't have said your name because it's going throughout the world here on this thing.
Don't say Gatwick.
Does this mean that when I receive the robe of righteousness, I will never sin? The good news is that we don't have to sin when we receive God's robe of righteousness. Does that mean I won't ever sin again? John says, you know, anyone who says he has never sinned is a liar. There's nothing in him. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then He goes on to say in the next verse, notice there is the past. If I say I've never sinned in the past, I'm a liar. If I say I'm not a sinner right now, I'm a liar. But then He goes to say, my little children, these things I write to you so that you will what?
Yes.
Not sin in the future. And then He says, however, if any man does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And so a lot of people start saying, well, you know, is it all right for me to sin again? You're not saying that.
No. I'm saying lots of times your thoughts mm-hmm. become where it ought not to be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you know that it shouldn't be that. And you have to get it back into the proper channel.
Yeah, well, again, you just need to do the surrendering and believing that God can get it back there for you. And He will. And that's the point that Wagner wants to make. To be justified by faith truly means to have your heart aligned with God. And if it gets a little off kilter, then it's not my job to bring it back on kilter, but it's my job to just believe that God is bringing it back there for me. And so those things actually become a part of who I am. And again, you know, this is kind of a off topic, but many people think, this is not what you're saying necessarily, many people think that I can be actively participating in sin and yet still be saved. That's a classic Christian evangelical. So they point to David. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he committed adultery. He had Uriah killed. David, you can keep on going. But no, as we've looked at before, I think, right, there was at least probably a year between the time that David slept with Bathsheba and a time that he came to repentance. And I think that over that year, there's a good chance that if he had died, we wouldn't see David in the kingdom. But it was only when he came to repentance.
When he couldn't live with himself anymore.
Yeah. When he came to repentance, did he kind of align himself back up with God and say, yes, I am a person who is saved by the blood of Christ? Kevin.
No, there's a. I wish I could give you an address to this. We cannot claim the righteousness of Christ
mm-hmm.
while practicing any known sin
mm-hmm.
or neglecting any known duty.
Hmm.
Well, that's another whammy, huh?
And then she talks about pardon and justification are one and the same.
Yep.
One and the same. And justification is retained just so long as.
What's that? Say it again.
I know, I won't be able to finish it.
Okay.
But she says justification and pardon are one and the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And justification is retained just so long as. And I'm not sure.
We need to know just so long as.
Well. But it's not, you know, it's not once saved,
always saved.
Always no. saved by any means.
No.
And yeah. we can, just like the parable that has spoken to me, was that the fellow that was forgiven just mm-hmm. so much.
Mm-hmm.
And he went out and he
threw it all away.
He demanded payment of a much smaller debt and delivered the guy. And the Lord, his Lord, or the Lord that forgave him, found out about it. And all his debt was revisited
mm-hmm.
upon him.
Yeah.
So forgiveness, just like in the sanctuary, all mm-hmm. the sins went into the sanctuary, but they had the day when that had to be cleansed.
Yeah.
And so even though we've been forgiven, if we turn, our sins will be as if they were never confessed.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be visited upon us.
Yeah, that's right.
So we need a genuine heart.